Let's take our Bibles tonight. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts chapter 1. And what a blessing it was to go through the Gospel of Matthew. And tonight we'll pick up continuing here in the New Testament era, in the book of Acts, starting in chapter 1. And we'll just do a kind of an introductory message tonight as we prepare for what the Lord has in store for us. The book of Acts, you could say, should be continuing for us, right? We're still the church filled with His Holy Spirit's power, and we should be continuing to spread the gospel all around the world. And so let's start off tonight looking at the first few verses in Acts. Let's start reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up. After that, He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." Let's stop here and go to prayer before we continue. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to have church tonight and to worship, fellowship together, and also look at Your Word. We're asking for Your Holy Spirit's help, that You would lead us and guide us into all truth. Help us to not just be hearers of the Word, but to be doers, to take it, apply it to our lives. Lord, there is certainly a great need in our churches and in our personal lives. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're so thankful that You promised it and You provided it. Pray that we would access Your power, the indwelling Spirit and the fullness of the Spirit. And we're so thankful that You promised You're coming again for us. And may we keep busy as a church until that glorious day. Again, would You speak to our hearts and glorify Yourself during this preaching time? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight we're going to do a little introduction to the book of Acts. I just want you for just a moment, imagine the book of Acts were not in our Bibles. So just you read through the Gospels, I guess you end with John, and then you all of a sudden end up in Romans, and you meet a man named Paul. And all of a sudden, the gospel jumped from Jerusalem to just a few Jews to Rome and several regions throughout the Roman Empire. You got to wonder, how in the world did the gospel explode and Christianity spread so greatly? Well, the book of Acts helps to explain that. Amen. And we see the church, the inauguration of the church and the power of the Spirit given. So the book of Acts answers these questions. William Barclay said, "A great New Testament scholar has said that the title of Acts should be How They Brought the Good News from Jerusalem to Rome." We think of the Acts of the Apostles, but someone said it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, through the Church, and continuing through you and me today. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The author of the book is Luke. He says in verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And so he's writing here to Theophilus, and the former treatise is the former record that he wrote in the Gospel of Luke. A few things the Bible lets us know about Luke. He was probably a Gentile, going by his name. He was a medical doctor. So I know we got a lot of medical people there. Amen. And he's out of a job in heaven, though, right? No need for doctors and nurses and hospitals in heaven. But he, because of his background, he had a scholarly background. He was also an excellent historian. When you read the book of Luke, there's so many intricate details that the Gospel of Luke shares that some of the other Gospel records don't share. When you read the book of Acts, it's a very meticulous, accurate historical account of how the Gospel was spreading. Tracking Paul's missionary journeys, where he went, who he was with, how long he was there. It's very obvious that he was very meticulous in his gathering together the data and eyewitnesses, of course, the Holy Spirit superintending all of that. And so it's an excellent historical account of the spread of Christianity. Originally, Luke and Acts were really one volume, or one book in two volumes, but it's separated in our Bibles today. In the mid-1960s, this is interesting, a historian, a Greco-Roman historian from Oxford, wrote this about Acts. He said the historical framework is exact. In terms of time and place, the details are precise and correct. As documents, these narratives belong to the same historical series as the record of provincial and imperial trials and epigraphical and literary sources of the first and early second centuries AD. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Long story short, God's word is true. Amen. And everything God led the whole, Luke to write is accurate and is a blessing. It's profitable for us even tonight to learn from and to study. So let's consider number one, first tonight, the ascension of our Lord Jesus. The book of Acts picks up where the Gospels leave off. The four Gospels end with the resurrection of Christ and his ascension up to heaven. And in Acts 1, verse 3, the Bible says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion." Well, even before that, in verse number 1, it says, he's giving a summary of Jesus' ministry, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's what Luke's ministry was, to give an account of everything Jesus did and everything he taught. By the way, both are important. We need good teaching. We also need good examples. And our Lord was the perfect blend of that, right? He was a master teacher. And of course, he is our great example. We often talk about that in parenting and other leadership capacities, that it's not do as I say, not as I do, right? That never works. Now, what we preach, what we teach, we must also do. Put into practice and model, and Jesus did that. And so churches should be doing that. Christians, leaders should be doing that. Teachers should be doing that. Parents ought to be doing that. Being a model in what we do and what we teach. But then in verse 3, it speaks of our Lord's ministry. He said, "To whom also he showed himself alive." That's important, amen. Jesus is alive. He died on that cross, but he was buried and rose again. And it says he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That's important what he writes there. The word, in the idea of infallible proofs, is the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. It means there's demonstrable evidence that Jesus rose again. That there were people that actually saw, that witnessed it. You can touch and feel. There were those that did that. It was demonstrably evident that he rose from the dead. Let's look at some scripture. Go to 1 John. Chapter 1, 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1. Of course, we know why this is so important that Luke wrote that, that Luke emphasized that, because the resurrection is the centerpiece of our faith. The Apostle Paul said our faith is in vain if Christ didn't rise from the dead. We have no hope if Christ didn't really rise from the dead. So this is important that we have this settled, that he's a living Savior. In 1 John 1, verse 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." That's talking about Jesus, his incarnation, that and His resurrection, that they knew Him. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. They touched Him. They handled Him, right? It's important. Infallible proofs. Go to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 38, it says, "And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do you thoughts arise in your hearts as if our Lord appeared to his disciples now after his resurrection?" And look at verse 39. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. That's why we emphasize that it was a literal bodily resurrection from the dead. It wasn't some spiritual apparition. It wasn't some hallucination that a few people may have saw. They were just in such a frenzy that they wanted to see him alive, so they just hallucinated it. No, there are many infallible proofs, and it was a literal bodily resurrection. Praise God. We need to settle that there's a real resurrected Savior. And Luke is giving a summary of his life and ministry in Acts 1. Paul gives an interesting summary. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of my favorite scriptures. Sometimes people ask, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And sometimes I point them right to this scripture here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." In other words, we can take it to the bank, the accounts we have of our Lord's resurrection, because at the time it was written, the people were still alive. And if it was a lie, they could have easily refuted and say, "No, we were there. That didn't happen." But of course it did happen. He did rise from the dead. There are many infallible proofs of that. And tonight, by faith, we believe that we serve a risen Savior. Thank God for that. And Luke is emphasizing that at the beginning of Acts, because that's the centerpiece of our faith, the centerpiece of our salvation. So let's go back to Acts chapter 1. And let's consider Jesus' final lesson before he ascends to heaven. Jesus' final lesson before he ascends to heaven. The Bible says in verse 3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So after our Lord's resurrection, he spent 40 days before he ascended back to heaven. And in those 40 days, he was teaching his disciples very important lessons, specifically lessons about the kingdom, things pertaining to the kingdom. Now, our Lord had taught much about the kingdom during his earthly ministry. He said to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He said in Matthew 6, 33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Regarding the kingdom, there is a spiritual sense of the kingdom that Jesus reigns over all. Amen. There is a sense that he reigns over us as believers. But there is a literal physical kingdom that our Lord wants to establish on this earth. It goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, that our Lord promised the Israelites that he would rule and reign right from Jerusalem over all the earth. And these disciples, they knew many of these prophecies foretold by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, many of them. And so now that our Lord had risen from the dead, had proven with many infallible proofs, right, that he actually is the Messiah, they're thinking, okay, it's time for the kingdom. In other words, we Jews, we Israelites, we've been under bondage, subjection. Now the Romans have us under their thumb. And Lord, maybe now you're going to overthrow Caesar. You're going to establish that kingdom that we've been longing for this whole time. And so they come and they have these questions we're going to see in just a moment. Our Lord is teaching them lessons, important lessons about the kingdom. And we should know about the kingdom too tonight. Hey, we're going to be there, aren't we? I hope you are if you're saved. We should know a little bit about what the kingdom is. First, it's not just a spiritual kingdom that's now. Some people believe that the church has replaced Israel. God no longer has any plans for a future millennial kingdom with Israel, that it's being fulfilled spiritually now, today. And I'm going to have us look at some scriptures in just a moment to show that why that's incorrect. God's not a liar. He's not an Indian giver. He doesn't make a promise and say, well, never mind, I'm going to change my mind and give it over here instead. He made some very serious pledges, promises, covenants to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to the Israelites that he will keep. He still has a plan for Israel. And of course, we see them in the news today. There's always been so much turmoil around that great fact of God's preservation of Israel. And that simple truth that they are even still in existence today is a testimony of God's faithfulness. And let me just tell you, it's not going to be because of how great their military is or how great they have great technology from what I understand. But it's going to be because of the providence of God that he will keep them. He has an expected end for them. And it's not going to end with Hamas, let me just tell you. And by the way, he's after their salvation. They need to be saved. Even today, Israel, they haven't accepted their Messiah. And that's part of why they're all of this trouble that they have, because of their rejection of Jesus. So they need to be saved. But our Lord still has a plan for Israel. He's not done with Israel. If you look at verse number 6, it says, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They knew that there's a visible, physical, earthly kingdom that was promised to Abraham's seed, a glorious kingdom that would be on earth, where they would have their own land, dwell in peace and safety. And they kept on asking, hey, is now the time? Is now the time? And this was a question that was very important. Of course, they knew our Lord had instituted the new covenant. And so they're thinking, well, now it's all coming into play. So go ahead, usher in the kingdom. Let's look at some of these scriptures that give us instruction about the kingdom. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 1, the Bible says, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in all the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. If you know your Bible, this is really a central theme, that all along Israel has needed a king. that could rule over them in perfect peace and righteousness. And the kings they had really fell short, and they always will until King Jesus comes. He's that righteous branch. He is the Lord our righteousness. So all of this is still future. This will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns. It wasn't fulfilled at His first coming. Even though the disciples thought it may be so, they were still waiting. And you know what? We're still waiting. But as we read in Acts 1:11, He's going to come back. Praise God for that. He's coming again. And this is why, to fulfill these very specific promises made to Israel. Go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, let's see here, verse 16 says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way, and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep them, keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call you, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen." And so I think we get the picture here that God has a promise for Israel. Although they've been in rebellion and rejected the Lord has had to judge them, and they're still facing that judgment as a people today. But God still has a plan to bring them back to the fold, to restore Israel spiritually and physically. Now, it's amazing if you study history that the Jews literally are scattered all over the world, and that they had begun returning back, and in 1948, where actually a Jewish state was established, which was really a miracle. And a lot of people point to that truth as looking at what God is doing and getting ready to set up His program. And it could be the Lord's coming is very, very soon. All the stage is already set, in other words, for the end times to come, for the Lord to return and establish His kingdom. And so my point tonight is that this the importance of the kingdom is for Israel, but it's a blessing for us as the church. Because guess what? We celebrate and we participate in some of their blessings. I mean, you even look at some of these scriptures here, verses 26 and 27, a new heart. That's what happens when we get saved, amen? That He changes our hearts. We become new creatures. We now have His Spirit within us. So we are so thankful for the blessings of the new covenant, and how we can participate in them, at the same time realizing that God still has a plan for His people Israel. That's a blessing for us. If God is faithful to them, He'll be faithful to us. That's the whole point of this. Not because Israel's so great, so wonderful. Of course, you read here, that's not it at all. It's because of God's holiness, God's faithfulness, God's righteousness. He will keep His promise. Okay, so we're like the disciples. What's the delay? What's the holdup? Let's get this kingdom stuff going then, Lord. If that's your ultimate plan, then is it now? And we don't exactly know why there has been a delay. It's been 2,000 years now since our Lord has ascended back to heaven. But I will say this, the Bible tells us in part, He's giving time for sinners to repent, to get saved, to get right with God. Amen. In other words, He's a merciful God. He's giving sinners a chance, an opportunity, that space to repent. Right now, you could say in God's prophetic calendar, everything's paused. This church age is really one big pause in God's prophetic calendar. And He's allowing sinners to get the opportunity to be saved. He's allowing us as a church the privilege to spread the gospel all over the world to see people saved. And then He's going to come and wrap everything up and establish His kingdom. So our Lord has to instruct His disciples and even teach us tonight about the importance of the kingdom. But then lastly tonight, the final promise our Lord gave. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. The final promise our Lord gave. And the disciples, of course, are going to miss being with Jesus. Walking with Him, talking with Him, enjoying His power, His presence, His ministry, His teaching. You can sense that in this conversation here that they're having. And our Lord gives a tremendous promise to them. If you look here at Acts 1 and verse number 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." So they were supposed to wait in Jerusalem. There was a great promise of the Father that they had to wait for. Well, if you remember back in John, if you read John 13 through 17, you see our Lord's teachings about the Holy Spirit. He said, "It's expedient, it was important that I leave and send another Comforter." You know, it's interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ had this great ministry. He was traveling and preaching and reaching people. And in a sense, maybe the disciples felt like all of that has to come to an end now, Lord, because you're about to leave us. But it's not going to come to an end. It's still continuing because of the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer. Now, all of us can be literally the presence of Christ all over the world. Think about it. When our Lord was here, He could only be, when He took on humanity, He could only be at one place at one time. That's the way it was as He took on His humanity. But now the presence of the Lord can be everywhere because of the promise of the Holy Spirit. So it's amazing the plan that that God the Father had here, this promise of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to explain how a small group of disciples, fishermen, unlearned men could go and turn the world upside down, like the book of Acts says, can spread the gospel from Jerusalem all throughout the Roman Empire. There's no other explanation except for the power of the Holy Spirit. So we often say today, I know it's important that we have some good things. We have, you know, a good choir, have a good media program, and have live streaming. You know, we had some visitors today. They found us through the internet. It's good to have a nice church building, and I think we should take care of our church building. And I'm not minimizing how important those things are, but the most important thing is the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we focus so much on all the tertiary things, and we neglect what the early church had, the power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have all the luxuries that we have today. They didn't even have a printing press to be able to print tracts and Bibles, but they had the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to get back to that. This final promise of the Lord from the Father here is a very important one. This promise of the Father in verse 5, he says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." That's going to be the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls down and inaugurates the church. What a blessed promise. Today, many Christians understand that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. but they don't understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit moved in. Yes, He took up residence within you, but He also wants us to be yielded to Him so He can use us and empower us. In other words, the Christian life is not me doing the best I can in my wisdom, my power, my strength. It's tapping into the power of His Spirit as I surrender my life to Him. This is what our Lord is promising. And the idea of this Spirit baptism has caused a lot of confusion for some people too, especially, I guess, amongst charismatics and Pentecostals. Some teach Spirit baptism is equivalent to tongue speaking. It's evidence that you're saved. The Spirit baptism is the idea of being immersed and placed under, right? Just like when we baptize back here, we place them into the water, right? That's what baptism means. And it's the idea of a sponge. When you put a sponge in the water is in the sponge is in the water. Both are true. And what the Holy Spirit does, He places us into Christ. Christ is in us, we're in Him. Isn't that beautiful? He's in us, we're in Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the power that we have. That's the authority that we have as Christians. It's not in and of ourselves, it's in our union with Christ because of the Holy Spirit's baptism. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul explains this further for us. First Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, the Bible says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." By the way, that was a really powerful truth, that Jews and Gentiles in one body. The early church, primarily Jews, they had a hard time accepting that. But they had to realize that, no, once anyone is saved, they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Christ is in them, they're in Christ. And what comes with Spirit baptism is not just this union with Christ, but this endowment of power. And Jesus promised that, this endowment of power from on high that enables us to live the Christian life. And really, the primary purpose is enabling us to be soul winners. Yes, you look at Acts 1:8, ye shall be witnesses. That's the goal of Spirit baptism and Spirit's power, that we can be effective in our soul winning ministry and reaching the lost with the gospel. And so you show me a Spirit-filled Christian and you show me someone that's trying to win souls. They love the Lord, they have a burden for the lost, they're doing everything they can to reach the lost. That's what comes with being filled with the Spirit. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist said this, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. He that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So we thank God for this Spirit baptism, the union we have with Christ, and the power that it gives us to serve God. Don't ever think the Christian life is you doing the best you can. It's you tapping into the Holy Spirit's power to serve the Lord and to be a witness for the Lord. And we need the supernatural power. I think we've gotten away from that in our churches today. You know, as many of you, you drove here tonight. And how would you like to go into your car and turn it on? You have no gas. You wouldn't get very far, would you? Well, one of the pictures of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is oil, right? He's that oil in our lamps, keeps us burning. Amen. Just like we need gasoline in the engine to keep the engine running, we need the Holy Spirit to keep the Christian life going strong. And so to try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit, you will never get very far at all, will you? That's the importance. That's why the Holy Spirit was given, for His presence to be with us, His power to be with us. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 1 here. And as our Lord gives His final lesson and His final promise to them, eventually He does, in fact, ascend back to heaven. Look at Acts chapter 1. He gives them the great commission. We talked about that last week in Acts 1 verse 8. "But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, As he went up, behold, two men, those were angels, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Can you just imagine their mouths probably fell down? Like, what is happening here? And so many thoughts running through their minds. And he says here, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Jesus is coming again. And what we need to keep in the forefront of our minds as a church, he's coming very soon. Of course, first for the church is the rapture, where we'll be caught up in the clouds with him. Then follows the tribulation and the judgments that fall. And eventually he returns to this earth to establish that kingdom we were talking about earlier. But he's coming again. In like manner, that means his ascension to heaven was literal. So his return back to earth will be literal. His ascension was visible. His second coming will be visible. His ascension was glorious. The second coming will be glorious. His ascension was from the Mount of Olives, and his second coming, he's going to come and set his feet there on the Mount of Olives. Are we ready? Are we preparing? Let's bow for prayer. Father, we want to just thank you for what your word teaches us. Help us to take it to heart, Lord, that Jesus ascended, but he gave the promise and the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray tonight as believers we would access that power. We would be walking in the Spirit, not in our flesh. I pray as we also consider the truth that you're coming again one day, that you still have plans for your kingdom that entails the nation of Israel, but really the whole world will be impacted by that. I pray we would understand that now is the time for us to be winning souls. The program that you're running now is through the church, that we would win souls before you return, before it's eternally too late. Help us to keep busy, Father, and do it in the power of your Holy Spirit. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed tonight, maybe there's someone here that you've never been saved. You're not sure if you're going to be a part of that kingdom when our Lord returns. I want to tell you, you can make a decision to trust Christ and change that tonight. Be saved. Become a citizen of his kingdom. Is there anybody like that? Say, Pastor, please pray for me. I need to be saved. I need to trust Christ as my Savior. I wonder how many of God's people tonight would say, Pastor, I realize I need the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to be a more effective witness in living the Christian life. I understand the importance of the power of the Holy Spirit. God's spoken to you tonight. Would you raise your hand? You know, you can pray and seek the fullness of the Spirit. That's a surrendering of ourselves. Saying, Lord, I can't, but you can. And we can ask, I firmly believe that, for the fullness of the Spirit, meaning his power over us, his presence to lead us, to guide us. Or are we seeking that tonight? As the pianist begins to play softly, why don't we all stand together? And if you want to come to this altar, let's pray and ask for God's power over our ministry, our church, our personal lives. But let's seek his power. He's coming again. I know we have unsaved loved ones. I look around the crowd tonight. Let's pray that God would use us to be a light, to be a witness to them. Would you join us? Let's pray.